Well, Christian friend, have you ever asked God the question, why? Why, Lord? It doesn't make sense. I don't understand. This is impossible. How can this happen? Why, Lord? And to cement this message into our minds, a verse from our reading, "The Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me." The Lord has hidden it from me. Why, Lord? We've got four things to say, or four episodes. Number one is Eve. Please come with me to Genesis chapter 4. The story so far, you know it. Adam and Eve are in a garden paradise. Into the garden comes the enemy of God, Satan. He speaks rebellion. Eve listens. Adam follows. And together they do that which God has forbidden. They eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's an act of defiance, isn't it? And with it, sin enters the world. And the consequences are immediate and catastrophic. Man becomes a ruin of the temple he once was. He's now destined to a life of wickedness and death, and at last the miseries of hell. But amidst the wreckage of the fall, the restoration begins. God says to Satan in chapter 3, verse 15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." A saviour is promised, the seed of the woman, who will crush Satan and all his works, and who will restore the Eden of God. And Adam and Eve understand. By faith, they look forward to the promised one, the promised seed. If you look at chapter 3, verse 20, in the midst of death, Adam is now talking of life. They look forward to the coming one, the promised one. Life will continue because he is coming. So as you look at chapter 4, it begins full of hope. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, "I have acquired a man from the Lord." The sense of Eve's words are this: "I have created a man with the Lord." In other words, God made the first man, and with his help, I have made the second man. Now you think about it, we're used to the birth of a baby, aren't we? But even then, it's still something very wonderful. Well, this is the very first birth. This has never happened before. The birth of a baby. And Eve's excitement is that through birth, through the seed of the woman, the promised saviour will come. And as she looks at Cain, that little baby in her arms, who knows, maybe this is him. Maybe the promised one has come. "I have acquired a man from the Lord." Do you see, she's full of hope, full of faith. This is a new life, a new beginning, a new hope. Maybe this is the child, this is the promised one, who will restore the Eden of God. "I have acquired a man from the Lord." But it's Cain. It's wicked Cain. The man who murders his own brother. And why? Simply because Abel was good. The hopes that were resting on Cain. But whatever expectations God's promise aroused in Eve, it would not be fulfilled in Cain. Here is a son to break a mother's heart. It began with such high hopes, didn't it? I've acquired a man from the Lord, but how does it end? Verse 16, "Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord." It ends with God's rejection of Cain. Now, was Eve wrong to believe God? Was that promise, the seed of the woman who will crush Satan's head, was that promise just to mock her? Did God let her down? You judge. And what's the answer? Eve's expectations of the promise were too soon, weren't they? And too small. The promised seed, he won't be Adam's child. He'll be the Son of God. He won't be Eve's child. He'll be born of a virgin. And is he worth waiting for? Well, you judge. Because the coming one is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And where he displays his healing power, death and the curse are known no more. In him the tribes of Adam boast more blessings than their father lost. What a promise! What a saviour! But Eve can be forgiven, can't she, for being perplexed. Why, Lord? And Cain would be a great trial to her faith. The Lord has hidden it from me. Episode number 2. Just turn over a few chapters of Genesis 42. Episode 2 is Jacob. And in Genesis 2, verse 36, Jacob says this. He says, "All these things are against me." You ever felt like that? You ever said that? All these things are against me? Now, Jacob knew all about suffering. Family feuds, a home that's racked with tensions, divisions, jealousies. His daughter raped. Rachel, the love of his life, dies in childbirth. And sons which sometimes are wicked beyond words. And the only son who stands out amongst them, the one who really is worthy of love, is Joseph. Jacob's beloved Joseph. But now, as far as Jacob is concerned, Joseph is dead. And Jacob has never got over it. Jacob knows all about suffering. You could say that Jacob is a man with a high pain threshold. But today he can't take any more. You ever felt like that? Joseph's dead. Simeon's rotting in an Egyptian prison. The Prime Minister of Egypt has got it in for us. And the only way to prove that his sons aren't spies are for you now to take my beloved Benjamin with you back to Egypt. And to crown it all, they've opened the sacks which were filled with food, only to find the money still in them. He'll think you're thieves as well as spies. Verse 36, "And Jacob their father said to them, 'You have bereaved me. Joseph is no more, Simeon is no more, and you want to take Benjamin? All these things are against me.'" Jacob has a high pain threshold. But today he's reached it and he can't take any more. A life of sorrows. But this is one sorrow too many. All these things are against me. But are they? Judge for yourself. Unseen by Jacob, an invisible hand is at work, soon to load him down with blessings that are beyond his wildest dreams. Who is this severe prime minister? It's Joseph. And Joseph has been sent on ahead to save the family from famine. And when all seems to be against Jacob, actually all things are working together for Jacob's good. And soon he'll embrace Joseph. And his tears of sorrow will turn to tears of joy. And Jacob doesn't go down to the grave in sorrow. He goes down to the grave with singing. All these things are against me. Soon Jacob will see the perfect plan of the perfect shepherd. But can't Jacob be forgiven for his moment of despair? Lord, why? This would be a great trial to his faith. The Lord has hidden it from me. Episode number 3. Mary. We turn to the New Testament, Luke chapter 1. Now to Mary, the angel Gabriel announces, Luke 1 verse 31, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob for ever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And we love Mary's response, don't we? It's simple, it's childlike, it's trusting. She's just puzzled about the practicalities, verse 34. Then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man? How can I have a son? I'm a virgin." Verse 35, the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also the Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God." She's to be the mother of the promised one, the coming one. Now, do you think Mary understood Gabriel's words in verse 35? Judge for yourself. But she takes God at his word. And Gabriel, he strengthens her faith by a reminder that with God all things are possible. He says, "Now indeed," verse 36, "your relative has also conceived a son in her old age. And this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren. For with God nothing will be impossible." And then this lovely response, Mary says, verse 38, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, here I am. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Wonderful, isn't it? Mary takes the path of trust and obedience. She trusts and obeys. But as she takes that path, with what does she meet? Distress, pain, sorrow, confusion. Several months later, a heavily pregnant Mary discovers that she must now make the long journey from Nazareth to Bethlehem. And when she arrives there, so does the baby. And what's a delivery suite? It's a stable. It's an outhouse. And she brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Where would you choose to have your first child? Now, of course, the prophets said that the coming one will be born at Bethlehem. And the manger is the very sign that's given to the shepherds so that they know that this is Christ the Lord. And of course, for our sakes, he became poor that we, through his poverty, might become rich. We know all those things. But can't Mary be forgiven for being perplexed? After all, she's only a teenager. This is her first child. No wonder we read chapter 2, verse 19, Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. But greater trials are to come. She goes to the temple when the child is but a few days old. And do you remember Simeon's prophecy to Mary? Just a few words from verse 35 of chapter 2. He says this to her, "Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also." So Simeon, being the mother of this child, it will break your heart. Why? Because she will see them nail her son to a cross. And the brow which she now kisses will be crowned with thorns. And the hands which she now holds will be driven through with the nails. And we know the reason, don't we? "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." But as a sword pierces her soul, can she not be excused for asking, "Lord, why?" This is going to be a great trial to her faith. And there's a very real sense as she walks that path of obedience, it will be "the Lord has hidden it from me." And so to our final episode, episode 4. It's the one we had in our reading. Elisha and the woman of Shunem. So come with me to 2 Kings chapter 4. Now here's this well-to-do woman. And she has an extension built. So she can give some real hospitality to Elisha whenever he's passing that way. And in response to her kindness, Elisha asks a question, verse 13. He says, "What can I do for you? What can I do for this woman?" And she replies, "Nothing." She puts it in a strange way, at least to our ears. She says, verse 13, "I dwell among my own people." What can I do for you? I dwell among my own people. I'm self-sufficient. But then again, it's one of those answers, isn't it? We've all done it. "How are you?" "I'm fine." "Anything I can do to help?" "No." When the reality is, deep down inside, we have great longings. If only somebody would help. And this woman has a deep longing. a longing for a son, which Gehazi now draws to Elisha's attention, verse 14. What then is to be done for her? And Gehazi answers, actually, she has no son, and her husband is old. So he said, call her. When he had called her, she stood in the doorway. Then he said, about this time next year, you shall embrace a son. And what's her response? Very interesting, isn't it? Verse 16. And she said, no, my Lord, man of God, do not lie to your maidservant. You can see how much this means to her, can't you? She's saying, don't tease me. This is too near to home. Don't play games with me. This is too good to be true. Look, it's easier to live without the suggestion than for you to raise my hopes, only then to dash them. But God in his wonderful kindness is true to his word. The one thing she longs for in all the world, that deep emptiness, that sorrow that lies very much in her being, the longing for a child, the longing for a son, the one thing she longs for in all the world is the very thing which the Lord gives to her. Verse 17. But the woman conceived and bore a son when the appointed time had come of which Elijah had told her. It's a miracle child. And there we could leave the narrative, couldn't we? Happy in the knowledge that God is good and that God gives good gifts to his children. But the narrative doesn't end there, does it? And with verses 18 to 20, we're all wrong-footed. And the child grew. Now it happened one day that he went out to his father, to the reapers. And he said to his father, my head, my head. So he said to a servant, carry him to his mother. When he had taken him and brought him to his mother, he sat on her knees till noon and then died. Now, who can make sense of that? Can you? God gives, only then to take away. He adds to her happiness, only it seems to add to her sadness. She could live with being childless, but she can't live with the death of her only child. And you wonder, does God know what he's doing? It's not as though she asked for a son, is it? But having given her a son, the son she longs for, God now takes that son away. Now who can make sense of God? Well, verse 21, having placed the boy on Elisha's bed, that's full of symbolism, isn't it? This is Elisha's problem, and as God's representative, this is God's problem. She goes in search of the prophet. And when she finds him, well, Elisha is as perplexed and as confounded as she is. Firstly, he doesn't know what the matter is, does he? Verse 27. He says, let her alone, for her soul is in deep distress, and the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me. Secondly, Elisha's remedy ends in failure, verse 31. Now Gehazi went on ahead of them, and laid the staff on the face of the child, but there was neither voice nor hearing. Therefore he went back to meet him and told him, saying, the child has not awakened. And thirdly, all Elisha can do is plead with God. Verse 32, when Elisha came into the house, there was the child lying dead on his bed. He went in therefore, shut the door behind the two of them, and prayed to the Lord. Do you see her words in verse 28? She says to Elijah, did I ask a son of my Lord? Did I not say, do not deceive me? And Elisha has no answer. And he quickly discovers through Gehazi's failed attempt that Elisha hasn't got his fingers on the machinery of blessing. He can't reverse this. He is as helpless and as perplexed and as thrown by the world as the woman is. Doesn't know what to do. What do you make of verse 34? And he went up and lay on the child and put his mouth on his mouth, his eyes on his eyes, his hands on his hands, and he stretched himself out on the child. And the flesh of the child became warm. he returned and walked back and forth in the house and again went up and stretched himself out on him. Can't you feel the conflict? I don't think this is some sort of, you know, well-tried remedy that they practice in the school of the prophets for raising people from the dead. I think this is just desperate stuff. Elisha doesn't know what to do. The child has died. All he can do is plead with God. Can you see him? He's pacing up and down. He's unable to settle, unable to rest. The whole sense of his Lord, it can't end like this. And ringing in his ears are her words, "Did I not say, do not deceive me? I didn't ask for this child. Now you've given me this child. He's now been taken away. I'm left bereft." Has the Lord deceived her? This episode puts the Lord and his prophet in a terrible light, doesn't it? What sort of God is he who does this? What is God doing? Can this be the same God who brought such light and happiness into her world with a longed-for son, only now, it seems, with cruelty to take that son away? Is he still the Lord? Is he still the God who loves, the faithful, covenant-keeping God? And Elisha feels it. God's reputation is on the line. So he prays, and it's desperate prayer, isn't it? This is desperate activity. The whole sense, you know, he walks up and down, he can't rest. This is, what am I supposed to do? Desperate, unceasing prayer. But how does it end? Then the child sneezed 7 times, and the child opened his eyes. And he called Gehazi and said, "Call the Shunammite woman." So he called her, and when she came into him, he said, "Pick up your son." And then look at her reaction. There were no words spoken because it says it all, doesn't it? So she went in, fell at his feet, and bowed to the ground. She's overwhelmed, isn't she? Then she picked up her son and went out. But what a trial to their faith. The Lord has hidden it from me. God moves in a mysterious way. His wonders to perform. 4 episodes. At the end of C.S. Lewis's book, The Lion, Witch and the Wardrobe, where Peter, Susan, Edmund and Lucy are kings and queens in Narnia, Mr. Beaver warns them about Aslan, the lion, the great king. "Well, he'll be coming and going. One day you'll see him, and another you won't. He doesn't like being tied down. And of course he has other countries to attend to. It's quite all right. He'll often drop in. Only you mustn't press him. He's wild, you know. He's not a tame lion." Well, it's only a story. But perhaps it casts a little light on God's ways. He is not a tame lion. This is God's universe. And as we read in Isaiah, says God, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." So all God's equations balance, but you need the mind of God to solve them. All God's plans keep perfect time, but you have to inhabit eternity to see the end from the beginning. And all God's mysteries are resolved, but sometimes their secret is hidden in the infinite mind of God. So, Christian friend, when I ask, "Why, Lord? It doesn't make sense. This is impossible. How can this happen?" remember, my understanding is tiny. If God sees beyond the horizon, I can see no further than the front gate. To explain why things are as they are, I would need to be God. Because only God understands God. So, Christian friend, do you see? When I ask, why, Lord, there is a wonderfully wise answer. But only the all-wise God understands it. So, Christian friend, when the storm breaks, and in our Christian life it will break if it hasn't already broken, when the storm breaks, and it's a storm, so it appears to be ungovernable, chaotic, immeasurable, complex, multidimensional, random, and a storm that's all-conquering. And as you stand there before the storm, powerless, and it sweeps through your life, destroying all in its path, and your faith is stretched to the limits, then remember in the wisdom of God, that storm is under His perfect control. It's keeping perfect time. It thunders at His command. The volume of the rain is measured. The very raindrops are numbered. It's contained within boundaries, and it's harmonized to fulfill His perfect will, to fulfill His pleasure, His good pleasure in your life. But don't expect to see it. Not at the time. All you will see and all you will feel is the storm battering you. Remember, He's not a tame lion. And sometimes, like Eve and Jacob and Mary and Elisha, I have to learn that the Lord has hidden it from me. And I don't understand, and I don't see, and I can't make sense. And why, Lord? Oh yes, in every change ye faithful will remain, and all now mysterious will be bright at last. But Christian friend, not yet. Has the Lord hidden it from you? And the storm is battering you. You're asking why. Are you like Eve? You had a promise from God. And you've got Cain. And it's all gone wrong. Are you like Jacob? And all these things are against me. Are you like Mary? You've walked the path of obedience, only to find there suffering and sorrow and heartache. I like the woman of Shunem. The Lord gave, only then to take away. And like Elisha, you have no answer. But look again at Eve. The promised one is not Cain, is it? It's Christ. And the fulfillment of the promise will be beyond Eve's wildest dreams. Maybe, Christian friend, you've misjudged the promise. And what of Jacob? He judged his situation by sight. He said, all these things are against me. But we can say, Jacob, how wrong you are. Never have things been more flowing in your direction. They're all working together for your good. Christian friend, are you living by sight? By your eyes? By what you see? And what of Mary? Christian friend, the path of obedience always involves suffering. I was reading of God's suffering people in Iran. And there's a young man, suspended by his wrists and beaten on the soles of his feet. And why? Simply because he loves Jesus. And there's a young couple. They've been pursued by the secret police. They now have a criminal record. Why? Because they spoke to their friends of Jesus. And there was a young woman. It was her birthday. It was her birthday party. But her dad never arrived. He was snatched from the street and he's never been seen again. Why? Because he was a preacher of Christ. Such suffering. But our brothers and sisters are not about to turn back. They found the Lord. And they discover that his loving kindness is better than life. But you see, the path of obedience always involves suffering. We follow a crucified Christ. So maybe like Mary, you need to ponder these things in your heart. And what of Elijah? Well, Christian friend, however big a Christian you are, however long you've been walking with the Lord, however much the Lord has used you, like Elisha, we need to understand that my hands are not upon the levers of blessing. There are times when I just don't know what to do. And our only resort is to pace the room with ceaseless, desperate prayer. Because what we do know is that God's glory is bound up with the outcome. So, Christian friend, why, Lord? Are you Eve? Jacob? Mary? Elisha? Then take the lessons to heart. And understand this. Whatever the storm, and yes, you may have to stand in the teeth of it, and whatever it sweeps from your life, the storm has been designed perfectly by God. And the one thing it will not sweep away is naked trust in Him. All now mysterious shall be bright at last. But there's one final lesson taught to us by this nameless woman. What does she do when her heart breaks? And she went up and laid her little boy on the bed of the man of God, shut the door upon him, and went out. Do you see what she's doing? She's saying, this is Elisha's problem. And by implication, because Elisha is the Lord's prophet or the Lord's representative, this is God's problem. And then she goes to look for Elisha. In other words, she goes to the Lord. This is his problem. This is his business. Only he can help. And do you remember her words to Elisha, verse 30? She says, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you. I'm not going to leave the Lord's prophet. It's the nearest I can get to God. And I will not leave you. It's the voice of faith, isn't it? She refuses to blame God. She refuses to appoint for herself an alternative God. And she refuses to let go. Even if God is against her, to God she will go. Because there's nowhere else to go. Even if God has abandoned her, to God she will go. Because he's the only God there is. And Christian friend, it's not wrong to ask God why. It was once a question asked by a perfect man. My God, why have you forsaken me? It's okay to ask why. It's okay to shout it out. It's okay to hold on to him and not let go and cry out why. But you must cry it out in his presence. You must go to him. As the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you. Lord, I'm not letting go. I don't understand. I know you've hidden it from me. But you're the only one who can help. And Lord, I've got nowhere else to go. Christian friend, faith is not serenity. It's going to God in my confusion and my despair and not letting go and pouring out all my heart to him. She went up, laid him on the bed of the man of God, shut the door upon him and went out. Lord, this is your problem. And I place it in your care. But I'm not letting go. And I'm not leaving you. So Christian friends, Eve, Jacob, Mary, Elisha, the woman of Shunem, what's the final lesson? Has a storm swept through your life today? Has it battered everything? Has it ripped things out? What's the lesson? It's to run to the Lord. It's to go to Jehovah Jesus. It's to press the matter into his hands. Lord, I have nowhere else to go. Lord, I have no other God to turn to. To go to him.
brothers, sisters, have you done that? Have you gone to the Lord? Have you told him all your heart? Have you poured it all out to him? And one final word. Why, Lord? Is God really against you? What do you think? Is he really against you? At Calvary, the Son really was forsaken, that I might never be abandoned. Did you never read the words of a fellow sufferer? For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord.